Welcome to an apologetic study on miracles. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's talk focuses on historical facts to the greatest miracle, the resurrection. Here now with our study is Dr. Ken Boa.
We've been talking about the issue of what about miracles, which is the second of the 12 fundamental objections that people have raised to the Christian worldview. And we saw the first basic objection, and the broadest, of course, is there really a God? And we spent four sessions on that. And this is my third session on miracles, why I believe in miracles. And we're going to be looking at the resurrection as the supreme illustration in history of the miraculous. And I'll be doing half of that tonight, and we're going to complete that next week. So let's take a look at the evidence for the resurrection itself, because this is a significant event indeed. It is indeed a pillar of the Christian faith. And the scriptures make it very, very clear that this is no minor or secondary issue. This is absolutely fundamental to our understanding, because as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 17 through 19, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So this is just a portrait here as Paul develops the case for the resurrection and its implications in 1 Corinthians 15 of his understanding that everything hinges on this great miracle. Has a bearing not only on our salvation, but also on our destination. Because if Christ isn't raised, then we're not going to be raised from the dead. And if he wasn't raised, we're not even free from our sin, because ultimately then his sacrifice was not really what he claimed it would be. So it's got very central implications. And so we have seen that it's a pillar supporting the Christian faith, and that the apostles' preaching revolved around the resurrection, particularly in the book of Acts. If you explore their teachings in the book of Acts, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10, 13, 17, 26, all these chapters describe the centrality of the resurrection as the foundation upon which the apostolic message is built. So without the resurrection of Christ, then, Christianity would really be unable to withstand any critical attacks. And this is the thing we want to understand, that this is the central theme. So we need to build a careful case for this issue to see what are the options before us. And that's what I want us to do. I find it interesting that there have been over the years a number of people who were fierce skeptics who were converted. I don't think this is going to happen in our time with guys like Dawkins and Harris and Hudgens, but there were men who, in my view, may have been skeptics, but who perhaps were open. This, by the way, this is the key. Are you open to new evidence or not? There's a phrase I sometimes ask a person. If it turned out that you were wrong in what you believe, would you want to know? You see, and a lot of times people are so adamant that they are closed to any possible facts. But these were men who, for example, like Frank Morrison, who was skeptical, but he was at least willing to look into the issue. See, what happened with Frank Morrison is a number of years ago, he was an attorney who planned to write a book that would be essentially showing that the myth of the resurrection was just that, a myth that needed to be put to rest. But when he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone, what had happened then was that his studies led precisely to the opposite of his intention, and that Morrison was converted to Christianity by the historical evidence for the empty tomb. And that's why he wrote this book, which is a very different book than what he expected. And then also, General Lew Wallace decided to create a historical novel about a Jewish contemporary of Jesus. And something, again, quite unexpected occurred in his life, because as he researched the background for his book Ben-Hur, what he discovered was so much historical evidence for the resurrection that it overwhelmed him. And once again with him, just as with Morrison, it was the evidence for the resurrection that finally persuaded him to become a believer in Christ. Now, there are two relatively recent examples of this, many others, but one of them, of course, you probably know is C.S. Lewis. Another is Malcolm Muggeridge. And C.S. Lewis recorded his reluctant trek from atheism to Christianity in his really excellent autobiography, Surprised by Joy, which is a very good read indeed, and it describes very nicely the journey he went through and the process. It was not just all at once. It was a gradual process of moving from atheism to what you might call a kind of a almost a pantheism, to a deism, to a theism, and then to a Christian theism. It was a gradual process as he went from one stage to the next. And as he describes in this book, the evidence finally brought him kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Malcolm Muggeridge was another person who was at first skeptical. He was the a former editor of Punch magazine, and he was a very provoking analyst of modern culture, very, very well known for his BBC presentations and so forth. And he too converted to Christianity. One of the people that impressed him tremendously, by the way, was a figure that he studied, Mother Teresa. And others like this impressed him so much that he finally continued in his journey, which he describes in his book, Jesus Rediscovered, and another book that he wrote later on, which he called Chronicles of Wasted Time. The reason why I called it that was because it was late in life when he came to faith in Messiah. But you know, God has a way, doesn't he, of making up for the lost years? And that's exactly what happened here as well, that he can redeem the years that the locust has eaten. And Muggeridge had a huge impact in those remaining years of his life. In my view, it's never too late. Now, we need to consider, what are the historical facts that we can appeal to that essentially all people who are realistic about these materials and who do not necessarily or at all embrace the actual inspiration of these texts, but say these are things that happen. So the facts we're going to be seeing are well grounded in historical and critical procedures. And we're going to be seeing as well that today the consensus of scholarship has come to acknowledge the historicity of a number of very specific facts. I'm going to list eight of these facts. And that a wide range of scholars, both conservative and very liberal, pretty well concur that these particular facts occurred, but they do disagree on the inspiration of the scriptures. There are some who believe it, but some who say these particular facts happened, but they can be explained in other ways. And so they disagree on the interpretation, then, of this historical data. So that's really where the disagreement takes place. And effectively, there are pre-resurrection and post-resurrection facts that we will explore together tonight. And I want to consider, then, several of these. We're going to look at eight altogether that are historical facts that are accepted pretty much by the consensus of competent scholarship. The first of these historical facts was, in fact, that Jesus was tortured and crucified. And by the way, this whole idea of his death by crucifixion is supported not only in the New Testament, but in other documents, of course. But it's important for us to see that all we're appealing to here is not to inspiration of Scripture whatsoever. We're simply appealing to these as primary historical documents. That's all we're doing, the various independent books of the New Testament. And that we can see that he suffered death by crucifixion, and he endured six trials. Three of those trials, the first three, were religious trials, and the last three were civil, and these lasted all through the night and into the morning. And as a consequence of these trials, he was cruelly beat about the face and body. People who mocked him plucked out his beard and jammed a crown of thorns into his scalp and scourged him with many lashes, with a mutilating Roman flagrum, which was a whip that was designed to pull out bits of flesh with it because it had bone and bits of metal in it. So it was a very cruel instrument of destruction and torture. And it was limited to 40 because much more than that, a person would very likely die, and actually many did prior to the 40 whips of the scourge. Furthermore, we know that he was forced to carry his cross after they tormented him. He had to carry the crossbar to his crucifixion on his bleeding back, and then they physically nailed him to the cross through his hands and his feet to secure him. And what we know now is that the typical painting of the crucifixion that you see in medieval and Renaissance art is inaccurate, because they'll typically show that the nail is right through the palm, which is actually not correct at all. The way we know that the Romans handled this, that would not have been sufficient to hold you up, would be, they'd do it through the bones of the wrist. They wouldn't break the bones, but it would be through the bones of the wrist, and it would hold you securely, and they'd do it in that manner. And that the feet would be put on the side, and one long spike would be put through both feet at once. And so this is how it would be. And a person then would be in a position where he's turned to the side, and ultimately crucifixion turned out to be death by slow asphyxiation, because the position you were in was such that the only way you could breathe, because of the way you were stretched out and your diaphragm was empty, would be for you to push down on the, and the agony of pushing down, dislocated body and so forth, on those nails to get another breath. And of course it was this horrible, cruel method, because it used the survival instinct to create its own torture in that process. And it could take sometimes many, many hours indeed, and sometimes more than one day. So we know that then he was tortured and crucified, physically nailed to the cross. And furthermore, we know as well that after his death, one of the executioners thrust a spear into his side just to confirm that he was truly dead. Didn't want any doubt. It describes how blood and water immediately issued forth. And then the centurion himself, who was a professional executioner, he'd been to a lot of these, pronounced Jesus dead. So that's the first of these eight facts, is that Jesus was in fact tortured and crucified. The second of these facts is that his body was placed in a guarded tomb, and that Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb that was hewn out of solid rock, and he had not used it. It had not been used by any of his family members. It was freshly hewn out of the rock. And we know that this particular kind of tomb would have a single entrance that was closed off with a massive stone, and in fact the accounts describe that particular stone that had to be rolled in there. And Mark 16:4, for example, describes how it was closed off by rolling what it called, Mark calls, an extremely large stone in front of it. And this stone, we know this is how they were in those graves in the ancient Near East. There would be a slot cut in front of it, and the stone would be rolled into the slot and then stopped fast. The only way you could roll it away then would be for several men to push it against gravity up and out of the slot, so that you could have access to the one entrance in that stone tomb. So it's helpful for us to understand that as well. These provide important details, because we're looking at the historical facts, and then we're going to explore how can we interpret these facts, what's the most reasonable way of looking at them. We also know that Jesus' body was bound in linen wrappings, with, as it describes in John 20, with about 100 pounds of spices. These were thick, heavy linen wrappings that they would use, and they would soak them in spices, and it became very heavy. And so the wrappings would be there. And that also, we know as well, that Pilate ordered a guard of soldiers, possibly, and I think probably Roman, to be stationed in front of the tomb when the tomb was put in place, just to be sure that nothing would be done, because they knew about the claim that Jesus said that on the third day he would rise again, and so they wanted to make absolutely sure that no one would steal the body or anything of that sort to be done. And as well, a Roman seal was also placed on the stone to certify that the body was really inside, and that no one had tampered with the tomb, because if you'd moved the stone, the seal would have been broken, and it would have then been obvious that it had been stolen. So the Roman seal was placed there as well. And by the way, I may tell you that these details, in fact, that the Jews wanted Pilate to make sure, absolutely sure, that these followers of Jesus weren't going to pull some stunt. And it's an interesting thing that their very thorough endeavor in making that occur actually and ironically adds weight to the case for the resurrection, because the more they did, the more difficult it would be then for us to get around the actual historical facts. So I think they actually played into the purposes of God in that manner. So we know then that Jesus' body was placed in a secure and guarded tomb, and that in addition, the disciples were clearly discouraged, number three, by Jesus' crucifixion. There's no question about that. That they entertained no hope that Jesus would rise from the dead. Luke 24 makes that abundantly clear. If you read the text, they said, "We were hoping that he was going to be the salvation of Israel, but now it seems that our hopes are dashed," and they were actually leaving Jerusalem and heading away. So they were despondent, and you recall the wonderful scene with Jesus and two of those disciples on the road to Emmaus. But the point here is that they did not expect this to occur. They were hoping that he would set up a geopolitical kingdom that would ultimately overthrow Rome itself and lead the Jews into the freedom that they so greatly longed for. And that despite Jesus' repeated predictions of his resurrection, they just didn't hear him. They heard selectively the parts that he said about the kingdom and how you're going to be reigning with me over the 12 tribes of Israel in my Father's kingdom, and that we will be seated together and so forth. And that's the part they enjoyed talking about. So much, in fact, that they actually were caught fighting over it. Who would get the best seats? Because the best seats, the highest and most honored seats, would be the two seats that would flank Jesus at the table, and so they were vying for that. So they really listened hard when he spoke about the kingdom, but they just couldn't believe, and they wrote off all that he said about his resurrection. They didn't like that idea that the Son of Man, as he told them, with greater intensity and frequency, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up into the Gentiles, delivered up to his enemies, and that they will in fact beat him, and then ultimately he will be crucified. They didn't want to hear that part at all. So they were clearly discouraged by his crucifixion and did not expect a resurrection. The fourth fact is that Jesus' friends found the tomb empty on the third day, and that Mary Magdalene and other followers found that, in fact, this tomb, when they went to on the third day, which would have been what we would call Sunday morning. By the way, when we hear about the idea of the third day, how could it be the third day if it was Friday crucifixion? The way that's dealt with is the Hebrew idiom, the third day, which really literally can be means a part of the first day, all the second day, and a part of the third, and it would work. That's how it would work. So they couldn't go there on the Sabbath. So they wait until the first day of the week, which is the third day after, and they go to do further work with the body, and they discover that the tomb is empty. And this fact was disputed in the past, but recent studies, even by critical theologians, have led to a growing scholarly consensus that the tomb was indeed empty. And we're going to discuss that, the claims that some make to say that the tomb was still occupied. And that this fact was, as I say, admitted by Jesus' enemies as well, because you see the chief priests and elders, they bribed the guard so that the guard would say that the body was stolen by the disciples while they were asleep, which is a silly story, and I'm going to comment about that a little bit later, why that is not very plausible at all. That certainly, if the tomb were still occupied when the word got out about his so-called resurrection and when that began to spread, what would you do if you were a Jewish or a Roman official? What would you do? Well, you'd exhume the body and you'd put it on public display to get rid of these insidious rumors, you see. That's pretty much what you do. But there was no body that was ever produced. And the empty tomb, significantly, was never denied, even by his enemies. The fifth fact is that the Roman seal was broken and that the large stone was moved away from the sepulcher. So we know that to be a fifth of the important facts. And the sixth of these historical facts is that the guard left the empty tomb and that they reported, ultimately, what had taken place to the chief priests. And so when they did this then, they went there because they were in serious trouble, because for a Roman soldier to be guarding something like this and then for the body to be stolen not right under their noses would lead for sure to the sentence of execution. No question about it. So they were in a very untenable position. And also, the scribes and the Pharisees were in a tough position. So here's what they chose to do. They gave the soldiers a large bribe, and they promised protection from punishment or execution by Pilate and so over the failure. So this was the system. So basically, this was the first explanation of the resurrection, right from the beginning. They never denied that it happened. They just said, here's what we were going to say, and let's get our story straight. That even though they admitted that the body was taken, still they wanted to say, this is really why it happened, even though they themselves were overwhelmed and the whole thing occurred in a way that they could not understand. They were totally mystified by this. The seventh of these eight evidences is that Jesus' grave clothes were found empty and yet undisturbed. And the grave clothes of empty of Jesus, according to John chapter 20, 6 to 8, we hear this. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. So this is Peter, and I take it the other disciple is John. Peter arrives there, but John goes in. John arrives first, but Peter, being more bold, goes in there first. And so we see that there is something bizarre going on. They see the wrappings of Jesus in perfect condition, intact, not actually opened up, so that the body, it would be impossible for you to get out of there without some actual evidence of having done so. Furthermore, I like this little detail here where it says the face cloth was actually rolled up in a little place all neatly by itself, you see. So this is not the sort of thing that one would ordinarily expect. And at any rate, when we look at the shroud, for example, many think of the Shroud of Turin as the actual shroud that was over Jesus' body. In fact, it would be a long, long piece of linen that would go from front to back, but they would also wrap up the body underneath this. And so at least we have to see that this is something that's another important particular detail. Finally, there were multiple bodily appearances of the resurrected Jesus, and that the followers of Jesus reported that he'd appeared to them in bodily form on several occasions. And these were eyewitness accounts, not second-rate or second-hand accounts. And furthermore, these occurred under a variety of circumstances. For example, indoors and outdoors, and also a variety of people were involved. And on one occasion, we know from Paul in his writing in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people simultaneously. And in these appearances, and each time, Jesus would stress that he was in a real body, and he'd offer ample demonstration of that fact. That is, he would say, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. That he had a body, indeed, of glorified flesh. And that the first witnesses, significantly, were women. And you need to understand that time, that women did not have the dignity accorded to them that is now more prevalent in our modern society, because consider the fact that women's testimony was not really regarded as legitimate in a court of law in the ancient Near East. So if you were fabricating a gospel, would this be a smart way to do it? To have Jesus appear to women first? Do you understand the idea here? That would be an absurdity to do it. It's not something anyone would have made up if it were not true. Now, Jesus also, we know, appeared to his brother, his half-brother James, and later, of course, to Paul. I mentioned half-brother. Some people ask me about this, and it's evident from the texts, for example, in Matthew 12 and other texts, that, you know, after the virgin birth of Christ, then Mary and Joseph had sons and daughters. So they were half, these would be half-brothers and half-sisters, they're named, the brothers are, but they didn't share the same father. You see, so at any rate, he appeared to James. His brothers weren't even believing in him until after the resurrection, as it says. And also later to Paul, and Paul's great Damascus Road experience in Acts 9 makes that evident. And that furthermore, in every case, the lives of these witnesses were radically transformed. And this is another significant historical reality. And this is particularly difficult to explain in the case of Paul, who was originally Saul, apart from the resurrection. You recall Saul was a persecutor of the followers of the way, which was the original name given to the followers of Jesus. And so we see a very radical transformation indeed, and we'll comment about that a little bit later. So here's what I conclude as I look at these eight pretty well agreed upon historical facts. That first of all, these facts cannot be ignored simply as such by historians and theologians. That they need to be taken seriously. And I find that sometimes theologians are loath because of certain anti-supernatural biases, which is interesting, they're theologians. But nevertheless, what we see here is that often they will take the text in a more loose manner than the historians themselves. But at any rate, we can see that they can and have been interpreted in various ways. See, please do understand, though people may agree on these facts, they can be and in fact have been interpreted in a variety of ways, clearly to avoid the implication, the conclusion that Jesus really rose from the dead. Because if he really did, that has profound implications for our lives. Thus, there were a number of naturalistic theories that have been espoused regarding the tomb and the appearances. And these have been proposed over the years, some more recently, some have long in a period of being aware in the church or being recognized in the church as being optional accounts by people who chose to be unbelievers. But at any rate, all of these really fail to explain the historical data. And furthermore, there is a quantity of circumstantial evidence that supplements this data and that makes the case for the resurrection even stronger. So what I plan to do is to talk about the evidence for the tomb, speaking about the tomb itself, the naturalistic theories that have been given, and then I want to talk as well about some other evidences, the appearances, the changed lives of the disciples, and some other circumstantial evidences. And so we'll have time to look, as I'm looking at my watch here, at the materials concerning the tomb, at least a part of that. So let's take a look at that then. There are various explanations about the tomb of Jesus. And the only options you've got is that it was either occupied or it was empty on the first day of the week. That's pretty well exhausts the options. Would you agree to that? So the fact is, we need to consider those two choices. And indeed, it turns out that there are four theories that try to account for how, or say that the tomb was occupied. Then there are another four theories that acknowledge that the tomb was empty, but still seek to avoid the real resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus. So we do well to consider what those are. So let's start with the first option, namely the first option of it being occupied. And within that, we're going to look at four theories. The first of these four theories that the tomb was occupied was that the tomb was unknown, that the location of the tomb was unknown. And I find this theory, in other words, they went to the wrong tomb, basically, you see, and so they just didn't know where the thing was. And it's pretty untenable because all the Gospels say that Joseph of Arimathea obtained permission from Pilate, in fact, to bury the body of Jesus in his newly hewn tomb, which was near the crucifixion site. It would be rather odd that he wouldn't know the location of his own private garden tomb, would it not? And furthermore, the accounts also make it clear that the women and the disciples had little trouble finding the tomb, and the guards sure knew where the location was. So there's a variation of this theory that holds Jesus' body was thrown into a common pit and was simply thrown in with those who were executed. But again, that kind of view can only be maintained by an outright denial of all the burial accounts. And there's just no evidence for doing so, except for basically a bias saying, I just don't want to believe it. I think we need to be responsible with the historical facts. We need to go where truth teaches us and shows us, rather than allowing our biases to make us blind and impervious to new evidences. The second theory that it was occupied was, after we say an unknown tomb, was that they went to the wrong tomb. Okay, they made a mistake, and they went to the wrong tomb, and this wrong tomb was empty. Thus they concluded that he was raised from the dead, that the women and disciples went there, and that the theory eliminates the phrase "he is risen" from Mark 16:6. This is no minor elimination. And here's what they do then. By getting rid of the "he is risen," they have it saying, "he is not here." Instead, then they get rid of "he is risen." Behold, here's the place where they laid him. In other words, no, he's not at this place. He's over there. You get the idea? He's not here. He's over at the other place. But what possible basis do you have for removing that from the text? It's just pure distortion. You see, they're taking the text and using the part that they want, eliminating the part that doesn't fit. But that's just a totally inconsistent way to approach this. And it also, I must add, that requires the absurd conclusion that Peter and John and eventually Joseph of Arimathea and the guards and the Jewish and Roman authorities, everybody went to the wrong tomb, you see, and that the correct tomb was never found. I got to tell you, that takes more faith for me to believe than the resurrection of Christ. I mean, that's if you really analyze such a thing. The third theory that claims that the tomb was occupied but denies the resurrection is a kind of a pious compromise. I quote, put quotes behind around the word pious, that he was resurrected all right, but spiritually and not bodily. In other words, you see what happened here, he's still alive. And his appearances to the disciples were indeed genuine, but they misinterpreted the nature of the resurrection. It was just a spiritual experience that they had. And of course, to embrace this theory, you have to do another severe injustice to the historical accounts. Because we know in the post-resurrection narratives, Jesus placed special emphasis on the fact that his body was resurrected. Consider what he said to his disciples, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." That's in Luke 24. And that furthermore, the disciples, we know, took hold of his feet in Matthew 28, and that Mary would actually cling to him in John 20, and he would eat a piece of broiled fish right in front of the disciples in Luke 24. This isn't the sort of stuff that a spirit does. You get the idea? So again, you have to do tremendous damage to the text to arrive at this theory. Finally, Jesus stressed his physical resurrection because he said that, look, we understand that a mere spiritual resurrection, really with his body still rotting in the tomb, would have been unacceptable to the Jews, because to claim a resurrection that wasn't bodily was inconsistent with the Judaistic thought that awaited the resurrection of the whole person, which would include the body. Now, one thing that made it different with Jesus' resurrection is the Jews regarded it all going to take as all taking place in the last day, a general resurrection. So Jesus is unique and personal resurrection was outside the category, but they all saw resurrection as relating to the actual body itself. There's a fourth desperate theory. Actually, Jesus had a twin brother or somebody who looked like him, and that's the one who was crucified in his place. And this, to me, is another desperate theory because it doesn't have a bit of evidence to support it. And furthermore, it very clearly contradicts a wide variety of very passages, of very clear passages. Now, for example, Jesus bore the marks of his crucifixion and his spear wound on his resurrection body. Remember, he invited Thomas. Remember what he told him to do? You can touch my wounds and so forth. Thrust your hand into my side. And this is Jesus speaking in his resurrected body to Thomas. And so we certainly see that we have a very clear picture of him being in a resurrected body that still manifested the wounds, and that in addition he would physically ascend into heaven in the sight of the disciples. So again, the twin theory, not many hold it for good obvious reasons, just doesn't work. Again, it's a complete injustice to the text. Makes you begin to get suspicious, doesn't it? That you begin to think people just want to disbelieve it, and we're going to find any desperate method we can to do so. Now, the other option, as we saw, is instead of saying that the tomb was occupied, there are others who will admit, okay, the tomb really was empty. However, we have some explanations for that. And one of those explanations is one of his friends stole his body, that they made a plan and they chose to do this. And this was the original explanation, as we saw, the empty tomb that was given by the people there in Matthew 28. This is what they bribed the Romans, the soldiers, to say, that that his disciples stole the body while we were asleep. And that's why they were bribed to say such a thing. And of course, if they were sleeping, then how could they know that it was the disciples that were responsible, but and so forth? But we'll go beyond that in just a moment, because they'd have no motive. But this would also require the entire guard to be asleep at the same time, which is very unlikely. And it's even more unlikely because of the fact that their lives were on the line if the body was stolen. So it just wouldn't really work. And furthermore, just consider the noise involved in rolling the stone, the huge stone, away from the sepulcher. You would have thought that would arouse some of the soldiers from their slumbers. And in addition to these problems, we know that neither Joseph of Arimathea or his disciples would have had any real motive to steal the body. Just think about this for a moment. Why would you do it? You see, they didn't expect the resurrection to take place, as we already saw. And furthermore, they sure had nothing to gain by making the lie, but they sure had a lot to lose in that lie. Because to prepare and create and perpetuate a deliberate fraud in this manner would really be problematic, because they would endure great suffering as they did. And in fact, their testimony would lead many of them to a very severe and violent death. And so if they really all believed and they were in collusion, saying effectively, let's steal the body and pretend that he's resurrected, yeah, there would have been a break in there somewhere. I can promise you that. This is where Chuck Colson says, and I think it's in his book Born Again, that I know conspiracies don't last very well. Somebody squeals every time, you see, and that's the fact. And besides which, what did they gain? You see, if anyone was in a position to know that he didn't rise from the dead, it would be them, wouldn't it? Why would you die deliberately for what you knew was a lie? The motive really, there'd be no good reason for doing so. And besides which, we should bear in mind that how could this frightened band of men be able to overcome an armed guard of professional soldiers? Remember, they were hiding behind locked doors. They were fearful. They were not bold. So this doesn't work as well. This is just, a weak theory. The other theory that the tomb was emptied is, okay, let's make it the enemies. They stole the body. But then you have a problem of motive here as well, because why on earth would they do it? Why would the Jewish authorities want to steal the body when this was the precise thing that they wanted to avoid? Let's stop and consider that for a moment. And even if they did remove the body, let's say for security purposes, they would have made such a claim and displayed that body, if necessary, to put an end to the rumors of the resurrection that were beginning to circulate in Jerusalem. They would have known where they put it. And the fact is that there was a complete silence on the part of the Jewish and Roman authorities, and that this loudly proclaimed their acknowledgement that the body was inexplicably gone. So we see here that this also doesn't work. They all recognized, even as enemies, that the body was gone. And there would be and if the body had been taken by his enemies, they would have been able to procure it and display it and drag it around the streets. Another theory is what's called the swoon theory, and this is where Jesus presumably swooned on the cross and appeared to be dead, and he was resuscitated by the cool air of the tomb, and his disciples were convinced that he rose from the dead. Now, this is an 18th century rationalistic theory, and if again you analyze it, it requires an awful lot of faith, because here's what you have to do. You have to understand here that to buy this, Jesus, we see, endures the beatings at this trial, the crown of thorns, the terrible scourging, the crucifixion, and even the spear thrust in the side, but somehow he survives. And that furthermore, the professional executioners were satisfied that he was dead, and his body was wrapped in linen, along with 100 pounds of spices, in spite of great loss of blood, and in spite of many hours in the cold tomb without food or water or assistance, he suddenly revives. And then he somehow manages to escape from the grave clothes and spices, before replacing them neatly. So he wraps them up neatly and puts the headband there. And then he manages somehow to overcome the stone, even though it's in a slot. So you cannot push it out from the inside. But let's even grant that. He moves it up the incline away from the opening somehow. Then he overcomes the armed guards, and he walks miles on pierced feet, and then he convinces his disciples that he has conquered death as the resurrected author of life. What do you think? I mean, it's about as ludicrous as I can imagine. It would actually cause me to have to believe that Jesus lived on after all this and died a natural death in total obscurity as well. You see, it just doesn't work at all. Hugh Schoenfeld came up with a book a number of years ago called The Passover Plot, in which he claimed that Jesus wanted to deceive his disciples into thinking that he was the Messiah. Because they found, there's some interesting coincidences about him and the Messianic texts. So let's work something out here to convince them that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messianic passages. And so he would plot, according to this book, with Joseph of Arimathea to get a drug during the crucifixion that would make him appear to be dead so they'd take him off the cross, you see. And then he would revive when the effects of the drug were removed. And then the disciples would believe he'd been resurrected. Again, you wonder about motive. But all of this was thwarted by the fact that the Roman spear thrust would change those plans, and that Jesus would live only briefly after being revived, and that Joseph would remove the body when a certain young man appeared a few times to the confused disciples. They thought it was Jesus. That's the idea. That takes a lot of work, I got to tell you. And it's a very fanciful plot or scenario that appears in this book by Schoenfeld, and it requires so great a distortion of the historical accounts as to be rendered again totally ineffective, just as the other theories do not work. That essentially, there's so many passages that disprove this theory, And here is he's building on a very few verses taken completely out of context. And this is an anti-resurrection theory, like others, that's just bereft of evidence, and makes Jesus, of course, a malicious deceiver, and the disciples a band of gullible fools. And so what I conclude then is essentially the empty tomb, concerning the empty tomb, is that none of these theories even comes close to accounting for the following facts. The historical facts, the 8 historical facts that we have to take into account, none of those theories account for the 8 historical facts that are associated with the empty tomb. And the appearances of the resurrected Christ, which we have not yet described but will next week, are not accounted for. That the radical changes in the lives of the disciples is another evidence we're going to look at in our next time together. And they distort the very clear evidence without any basis, and it requires, in my conviction, far more faith to believe these theories than the resurrection itself. And to me, it's ironic that the chief priests and the Pharisees would make such an effort to have the tomb secured, because as I said before, if they hadn't done that, the case for the resurrection would have been a lot weaker than it is. So that brings us to the end of our session here on the resurrection, and next time we're going to pick up from there and look at the explanation of the appearances and the claim perhaps that the witnesses lied and so forth, and go into there. Before we do that, though, have a few minutes left over, so let's just see if you have any questions in my remaining time together with you. Yes? Picking up the logic. Wouldn't the Romans have an interest in undermining the Jewish authorities? First of all, Pilate was behind the actual action, and that the Romans then had a vested interest because Pilate had actually given orders for the body to be secured, for a guard to be placed there, for the seal to be placed there. Then if the tomb were somehow admittedly empty, it would actually make the Romans look very bad. What you have is a collusion between the Jewish and the Roman leaders, because there was a tremendous tension at that time, and any time they could find a way of at least alleviating that tension, particularly when Jerusalem was flooded with so many tens of thousands of extra visitors during this whole period of the Passover, they'd want to do it. They'd want to placate it, and that's what was going on there. Even the Jews, notice, were willing to play ball with the Romans when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Boy, they must have hated saying that. That was how desperate they were to get Jesus crucified, that they would make such an absurd statement. So there was an attempt to ameliorate, but Pilate's actual public and formal edict would have been an embarrassment, because people would have known that they failed in their mission. Was there another question? I thought, yes, over here.
Yeah, my understanding is the Pharisaic group of the Jews actually believed in the resurrection itself.
That the Pharisaic group of the Jews believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not.
What I'm wondering is, do the Pharisees have any commentaries, literature, anything that the official writings or teachings of the Pharisees, was there any commentary on this, what they regard as an alleged resurrection?
Yes, he's asking if there was any commentary on this alleged resurrection. It's actually part of the Talmud, and what you have here is the Talmud consists of the Mishnah, which are the sayings of the elders. So Rabbi so-and-so said this, and then this rabbi said that. Remember, you've heard it said, but then Jesus says, "But I say to you." So they would have the oral traditions of the elders, and then the Gemara would then be commentaries in their tradition. And about 200 A.D., these were collected into the Talmud. One version of the Talmud with a Babylonian. And then another one was the version that was called the Palestinian. But at any rate, at 200 and also at 500, the Talmud was collected. And what it says, it does refer to Jesus several times, but it refers to him as a miracle worker, basically a trickster. They said that his father was Pantera, who was a Roman centurion. They say the same kind of things that we see here. Because you know they're not going to admit this.
They didn't make any direct commentary on any of these theories.
Not that I know of that they made any commentaries, except that it may include the idea that the body was stolen, but I'm not sure. I'd have to consider that. But even though the Pharisees agreed that there would be a resurrection or a general resurrection, they sure didn't want to buy into Jesus' authority because it would undermine their own. They had some vested interests in doing that. Yes.
So Jesus died maybe around 30 A.D.
Yeah, my guess is 33, but the other possible date is 30. Yeah.
Paul's first letter didn't come out.
Paul's first letter was early, but there were earlier things even than Paul's letter. There were a number of sayings materials that were going around very early, and that would be, and creeds and so forth, that would be collected and alluded to by Paul. Some of these going back within just a few years of the actual events itself.
My point is that there was a period of time, maybe 10 years, when there was nothing written about the resurrection or not. So it was one group versus the other. Just many theories of what happened. But the fact is that the Christians prevailed, and that their view of what had happened is what prevailed. More people believed that Jesus was resurrected than not.
Yes, the idea here would be that the Christian view would prevail. But the fact is, though, you have to bear this in mind. From the very beginning, from the day of Pentecost, this was proclaimed publicly in the presence of the Jews and their authorities. None of them ever denied that this happened. None of them could deny the empty tomb. These were things that were done not in a corner, but publicly. And the apostolic preaching took place quite early indeed. And this was something that was never refuted. Had there been, in fact, inaccuracies in the material, there would have been people who would have been there to refute it. And as I said before, actually, some materials were, in fact, recorded, some materials that were not, that they were apparently used by the writers of the Gospels and of the Epistles that were very early materials indeed, hymns and so forth. So there was a consistent oral claim and teaching. The book of Acts records those things that happened from the very year, from the very time of that. So there was an unbroken succession of teaching that was going on. And you got to bear something in mind. This is very important. That was an oral culture, much more than a written culture. That the oral issue was far more important because they would memorize. These were people who could memorize sayings and materials far better than we can. And that just because the writings themselves did not appear in formal ways for a short time, but even here, we're not talking about a long time ago. That would be like a person writing about, let's say, JFK in 1973. You see, it's really, there'd be a lot of folks who could really make sure it was wrong. But you have to understand, in this culture, the oral propagation of the message was critical. And that there is no evidence historically of any successful attempt to ultimately refute that tradition that was going on, that was growing rapidly, and that was occurring right there in Jerusalem, where literally thousands and thousands of people were coming to faith in Christ. And I'm going to supplement this more, too, next week by talking about some very important changes that occurred, not only the appearances of Christ, but the changes in the lives of the disciples. And furthermore, I will comment about then and end up with certain circumstantial evidences that actually add weight to the case. So I fear I'm out of time now, but let me just close in a prayer, and we'll pick up where we left off next week. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would give us every encouragement to recognize that our faith is founded on a reality, and that we have a confidence that because Christ rose from the dead, we too, who have hoped in him, will also rise from the dead. We pray these things in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages on why we believe in miracles. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.